Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be looking this evening, particularly at verses 9 through 12. But before we read our passage together tonight, I want to just take a moment to, pause and take stock of where we are in the book. You may remember back when we began this series in January or February, we talked a little bit about the structure of the book of 1 Peter. You can really break the book down into three parts, and we are coming to the transition point between part one and part two. So it's a good time to remind ourselves of where we are and where we're going in this book. Part one of 1 Peter really goes from chapter 1, verse 3, all the way through chapter 2, verse 10. And in that first section, Peter is unpacking what it means for us to be God's elect people. You'll remember in the very first verse, he gives us that summary of our identity as Christians in this world. We are elect exiles. And really the whole book is an exploration of what that phrase means. And this first section that we've been looking at for the last several months and that we'll be bringing to a close this evening is really focusing on that first piece of the puzzle. What does it mean to be God's elect people? But now beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, all the way through chapter 4, verse 11, Peter is going to take up that second theme. What does it mean to be part of God's exiled people? God's exiled people. That's where we're going to be maybe dipping our toes into a little tonight and focusing in the next several months as we work our way through the chapters to come. And then the third and final section, the shortest section, is really bringing all of that to a point. From chapter 4, verse 11 through the end of the book, Peter talks about what it means to be God's enduring people. And as we'll see when we get to that section, endurance is really what it looks like to live as an elect exile. If you grasp the implications of your identity, God will work within you the virtue of Christian endurance. So God's elect people, God's exiled people, God's enduring people. That's the flow of the book of 1 Peter. And tonight we'll be transitioning from that first section into the second section. So with that reminder and review in place, let's read from God's Word. We're going to be talking in this passage about what it means to be God's people. And so we want to remember what we read last time about the people of God as God's new spiritual temple. That's going to be a major theme of our sermon tonight. And so I'd like to begin reading in chapter 2, verse 4, so that we have that before us as well. Peter writes this, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, that is to Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is God's word given to bless us. Let's seek his blessing on our time together this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the opportunity to sit under your word. We ask now, God, that as we wrestle through these key questions of what our identity is and what our purpose is, what our mission is, what it means to be your elect people, and what it means to be your exiled people, we pray, Lord, that you would broaden and expand our vision for what you are doing in us and through us in this world. Lord, do not let us be content with a small-minded, comfortable, cultural Christianity, but let us be eager and willing, like Paul, to be poured out as a drink offering, to lay down our lives in imitation of our Savior who laid down his life, so that all the world might come to know of the glory and the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into light. Lord, help your servant. Give me strength in the midst of weakness, and work through the power of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, verses 9 and 10 of this passage are really, as we said, kind of closing the first section of this book, focusing on what it means to be elect and why we are elect. And verses 11 and 12, as you see right there, it speaks to us as exiles, as sojourners, and begins to unpack what it means to live as exiles and why it is that we are called to this way of life. And as we return back to these two central themes, Peter is going to be answering a question that I think all of us have probably asked at one time or another. Kids, you may have found yourself asking this question at some point. If God's purpose is to save us as his people, to redeem us from the world, then why does he leave us on earth after we're saved? Why doesn't God just save us and then bring us straight to heaven? Why does he leave us here in this world? Wouldn't it make more sense if the order of salvation was simply you heard the gospel, you were regenerated, and then you're raptured, and you're gone to be with Christ, placed on the living stone and the new heavens and the new earth, and that's it? But that's not our experience, is it? Instead, God saves us, and he leaves us in this world. He does not leave us alone, as he told us when he ascended into heaven. He sent his Spirit to dwell within us, to live with us. And yet it is also true, as Peter makes clear, that part of being elect means that you are actually sent into exile in this world. Why is it that God does that? Why does he leave his elect in exile? Well, Peter actually answers that question in this passage. In verse 9, he tells us that we are elect, we're the chosen race, the royal priesthood, all these descriptors. But he also tells us why. You notice what he says? He says, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What is Peter's answer to the question of why you and I are part of God's elect people? We are elect, Peter says, so that we might proclaim the excellencies of God. In other words, your election should lead to, should result in evangelism. That's our first point that we'll want to be looking at together this evening. Look at verse 12 and 11. Peter speaks to us as exiles in this passage, but he again tells us why we are exiles. The middle of verse 12, he says, so that when the Gentiles speak evil against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and what? And glorify God on the day of visitation. We'll unpack more of what this means as we move through, but just notice as we begin that there's a consistent theme here that Peter is drawing out. Our identity as Christians doesn't just produce a kind of grin and bear it endurance. It is an evangelistic endurance, an enduring in this world with a purpose, with a reason, and with the purpose and reason of extending the mission of God through proclaiming the gospel to all the world. We're going to spend some time unpacking this idea, and we're going to do so by tracing back some of the threads that Peter gives us to other places in Scripture. And I want to just explain why I'm doing that, because we can rightly be nervous sometimes if a preacher is unpacking a text by jumping to a bunch of other texts, right? We want to look at the passage that's before us, of course. But part of the key, I believe, to understanding what Peter is doing, not just in these verses, but in the book as a whole, is to see how his message to these elect exiles in the first century is part of the overarching message of the Scriptures. And so tonight we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, but we're going to be doing that in conversation with the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. So follow with me as you're able as we do that, and keep your Bibles at the handy so that we can look and learn from God's Word together. Let's look specifically at this first great truth. And we'll want to spend most of our time probably on this first point, that your election should lead to evangelism. This is what Peter tells us in verses 9 and 10. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Notice how Peter begins here in verse 9. He gives us a list of four descriptors of who you are if you are a Christian. If you are part of God's elect people, you are also, Peter says, his chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are, in summary, a people for God's own possession. Now, each one of these terms, each one of these phrases, has a lot behind it. And you could learn a lot by tracing how these terms are used through the Bible. But I want to draw us back to a specific point in the history of redemption when this same terminology was spoken to the people of God. It won't surprise you to learn that we'll find that analog in the book of Exodus. We've seen lots of connections with Exodus so far, and we have another one here tonight, Exodus chapter 19. We've been looking the last several months at the law of God from Exodus chapter 20. But before God gave the law, listen to what he said, or what he told Moses to say to the people of Israel in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. God says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Peter is not just pulling these terms out of thin air. He's not just imagining descriptions for the people of God. He is very consciously drawing us back to this key moment in Israel's history. It's much like if you listen to Martin Luther King Jr.'s famous speech down at the Washington Mall, when he quotes the words, you know, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal." He's not just making those terms up. As Americans, we know there's a weight behind those words. There's a history behind those words. The use of those words pulls us back to a key point in our identity as a nation, as a people. And the same is true here. When Peter speaks to these believers, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, powerful and persecuted, and he says to them, "You are a people for God's own possession. You are royal priests, a kingdom of priests. You're a holy nation." He's reminding them of the unity that they have with God's people throughout all of time and space. But I think even more than that, he's drawing them back to this key moment in redemptive history. God has just broken the back of Satan in the death of Christ, even as he broke the back of Pharaoh in bringing Israel out of Egypt. God has just redeemed his people from their sin and slavery, just as he had in Israel in this day before the giving of the law. And particularly for the first century readers that Peter is writing to, God had not yet established his church with all of the history and the glory and the grandeur that we're used to seeing today. In fact, the canon of the New Testament was still being written, still being formed. The church was very much being established at this point in time. And Peter draws these Christians right there at the foundation, the beginning point of this new holy nation, this new chosen race, this new royal priesthood, this people for his own possession, and says, you are at a place in redemptive history, much like Israel was at the foot of Mount Sinai. God is giving his law. He is constituting a people. He is placing you on his mission. And so listen to and learn from this Old Testament language. Friends, you're not just saved from the penalty of sin or the punishment of hell. God is not just saving you from something. He's saving you for something. He's bringing you out of one family, out of darkness, and into light. And as those who live in the light, you are part of something bigger than yourself. You are part of God's chosen race. Exodus emphasizes that God owns everything. God possesses all things. But God chooses, out of all that he has made, out of all that he possesses, he chooses you to be part of his family. He chooses you to be part of this holy nation. He chooses you to serve as his royal priest. And he does that for us together as his people. You see the connective tissue, the same line of thinking that we saw last week as we looked at verses 4 through 8 of 1 Peter chapter 2. What did we see there? That when Christ died and was raised again, he was established and laid as the cornerstone of the foundation of this new building, this new temple dwelling in which God's people would all together, each of us would be like a stone in this great and glorious building where God's praises would go up and God's people would be gathered. Peter is continuing the same thing. If you were to live as a Christian in this world, we must do it together. And we must recognize that what God is doing in history is bigger than any one of us as individual Christians. So what's the overarching message that Peter wants us to hear from chapter 2, verse 9? Well, Peter just wants us to hear this. You are part of God's people. If you are elect, you are part of God's people. But as part of God's people, there is another implication. This is where we want to take in view, really, the whole counsel of God. Peter is not writing this book. He's not writing this chapter. He's not writing these verses in a vacuum. He is writing to people who are experiencing particular temptations, particular challenges, particular suffering even. And he wants them to see their suffering and see their life and see their work and see their witness in light of the broader story of Scripture, in light of the eternal purposes and plans of God. And what Peter begins to draw out in verses 9 through 12, in a way that he hasn't so far, is that the reason why God is putting you here in suffering, the reason why God has called you to be his people in the midst of suffering, is for the purpose of evangelism. It's for the purpose of witness. And this is not a side theme in the book of 1 Peter, and it's not a side theme in the book of the Bible as a whole. This is one of the major threads, one of the major paradigms, we could say, that we must bring to our reading of all of Scripture. I want to take some time tonight to try and unpack this for us, to connect what Peter is saying here to what we learn of God's mission and purpose in the world from all of Scripture. Because what Peter is saying to you and to me is that as part of God's people, we are now also part of God's plan. We are part of God's mission. So here's the question. What is the mission of God? What is God's purpose or plan for the world? Well, to answer that question, we have to go right back to the Garden of Eden, don't we? To see what God intended for his creation, what God intended for humanity, what God intended Adam and Eve to be and to do as his servant sons under his rule and reign. Now we're going to look at a number of details, and I want to make sure that we're all following together here. So let me just tell you what I'm hoping to show from God's Word so we can all track together. I'd like us to see really three things. I'd like us to see as we look at Genesis and the story of Eden, that Eden is presented to us as a temple. Eden is presented to us as a temple. We looked at this some last week. I'll unpack it a little more here in a moment. Secondly, then, within that temple, Adam is called to serve as a royal priest. Exactly how we are described here in 1 Peter chapter 2. Adam is a royal priest. And then thirdly, I want us to see that God's mission in the world through Adam and Eve and their work and witness was to see the garden expand and to see through that God's presence expand throughout all of creation. So we want to see that Eden is a temple, Adam is a royal priest, and the mission which God gave to humanity, his original purpose for the world, was that the whole world would be filled with this garden, with his glory, with his presence, that he might receive all praise and honor. Now, let's turn to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. Where do we see in Genesis 2 that Eden is a garden? Well, the term temple, that Eden is a temple. We see that it's a garden quite explicitly. We don't see the word temple here in Genesis chapter 2. And so you might wonder at first, where does this come from? Well, we'll see that there are other places in the Bible which speak of the Garden of Eden as a temple. But even here in Genesis chapter 2, we find strong clues that this is how we are to view the original creation. Just notice with me the geography, the layout of the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. It says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." What do we see here about how God sovereignly ordains the structure of Eden? Well, notice that Eden and the garden are not exactly the same thing. Out of all of the creation that God has made, he establishes the land of Eden. And in the midst of the land of Eden, he plants a garden. And in that garden, he places Adam and Eve. And we'll see that they have specific duties they are to perform in the garden, which is in the midst of Eden. And then at the very heart of that garden, which is in the middle of Eden, is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The garden is also spoken of as facing east. And as we'll see in a moment from Ezekiel 28, we know that the Garden of Eden was actually built on a mountain. Now, just take all of those facts and think, how did God establish the structure, the order, the orientation of the temple when he told Solomon what and where and how he was to build the house of God? Well, the temple was to be built on a mountaintop. It was to be facing east. It was to have three concentric layers. The outer court, Eden. The holy place, the garden. The holy of holies, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And placed in that garden, placed in that temple, in this case, were to be the priest who did God's work. We'll look at that more in a moment. And even the imagery which God works into the artistry of the temple is not arbitrary. He works in pomegranates and palm trees, branches and flowering buds. All garden imagery is filling the temple. And guarding the temple itself are statues of the cherubim, the very creatures which God placed outside the garden after man failed and fell in his mission. So the temple is designed by God to point us somewhere. We often think of it pointing forward to Revelation. We'll look at Revelation a little bit later. But before it points forward to Revelation, it's actually pointing back to the Garden of Eden. It's showing us that what is happening in the temple in some way is the fulfillment or the continuation of what was supposed to be happening in the Garden of Eden. So Eden is presented to us with temple imagery. What about Adam and Eve? Well, the second thing I want us to see is that Adam is called to serve as a royal priest. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. In these verses, it says, "The Lord God took the man, and he put them in the Garden of Eden." Why? What was Adam supposed to do? He was supposed to do two things, to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, this language of working and keeping is very intentional. Whenever the work of the priest is spoken of in the Old Testament, these exact words in this exact order are used. And so for the ancient Israelite, as they are at Mount Sinai, and they're hearing Moses recount the instructions which God would give for the work of the priest and all that they were to do, he would hear echoes of Eden. He would say, the priests are being called to do what Adam was supposed to do. What Adam was supposed to do in the garden is what the priests now are called to do here in the tabernacle, or here later in the temple. And just as the priests were allowed to be in the garden, to work it and to keep it, in fact, they were called to do that, they were still to treat the Holy of Holies with great care and respect because it was the place of God's greatest presence. In the same way, Adam and Eve are called to work and to keep the garden, and yet they are not free to take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve are called to be priests. And as we know probably more commonly, they serve in a royal function as well. Adam and Eve are given dominion over all of creation. Adam is given the responsibility of naming the creatures, which is an exercise of power, an exercise of authority. And so Adam and Eve are called not just to be priests or to be kings, but to be royal priests, a kingdom of priests, as it were. And what was the mission which God gave to them? Look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Again, familiar verses, but see it in its context here. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" What is the mission which God gave to Adam and Eve? They're placed in this garden. The whole world is not a garden at this point, or there'd be no difference between the Garden of Eden and the rest of creation. God has placed in the midst of his creation a land called Eden, and in the midst of that land is a garden where Adam and Eve are planted to work it and to keep it. And yet, they are not to be static. They are to grow the garden through their working and keeping. They are to see the boundaries of this garden grow until it fills the whole world. Because as royal priests, they are serving under the authority of God and are called and established to mediate his presence, to make his glory known. And so the vision that we read in Revelation chapter 5 where it goes to great lengths to use these same categories and talk about all the creatures in heaven above, on the earth beneath, those under the earth, in the sea, everything it says. What is it all doing? It's praising God. It's giving glory to God. What Adam and Eve were called to do here has happened in Revelation chapter 5. But of course, for those who know the story of the Bible, it didn't happen because of the work of Adam and Eve. What did Adam and Eve do? Well, they abused their position of authority. They abused their position of power. They turned their back on the mission of God and put in place their own mission. Not to make God's name great, not to steward power over creation, but to exercise power where it had not been given them. To take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and to make themselves God. This story is told quite powerfully in a passage that we often overlook, Ezekiel 28. I want to invite you to turn there, because in Ezekiel 28, we have a story of the fall as God poetically speaks to Adam. The prophecy in view here is spoken to the king of Tyre, but commentators generally agree, and I think this is right, that he's speaking to the king of Tyre as a human king rebelling against God. And as God prophesies against him, he goes back to the first human king that spoke against God. And you'll see why. This is speaking of Adam. Ezekiel 28, verse 12. Thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. What is it that Adam is wearing here? He's wearing priestly vestments. He's wearing priestly garments covered in these precious stones, which were prepared for him to wear, to take on this priestly mantle on the day he was created. Verse 14, you were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. Here's the account of the fall. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God. And I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. Notice how this is presented. This is just so striking to me, that we were called as God's creatures, as those made in his image, to be the ones who would guard and keep the garden. And yet, we must be cast out, and God must send his angels to guard and keep the garden from us. We have disrupted the order which God had established. We have rebelled against the commission which God has given to us with all the privileges and the pleasures that were to be ours as his obedient sons. Instead, we have sided with the serpent. We've gone back to Egypt and said, I want to build my kingdom, not God's kingdom. If that were the end of the story, it would be a sad story indeed. But what do we know of the mission of God? It was not frustrated in the failure of Adam and Eve. Even as God gives his curse on Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, what does he also give? The promise of the gospel. The promise of a seed, the promise of a son, the promise of a royal priest who would do what Adam failed to do, who would guard and keep the garden temple, who would see its borders expand one day to take in the whole world. So as we come to Abraham and his sons, the patriarchs, What language does God use as he establishes his covenant with them in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17? Well, all the same language that we saw in Genesis. He speaks of blessing. He speaks of fruitfulness. He speaks of multiplying. And importantly, hear this, friends. This is where we begin to come into this picture in a more clear way. God elected Abraham so that the nations might be blessed. God called out this family to be the basis of a holy nation, which would be a light to all the nations. We sometimes think that election is the opposite of evangelism. In the biblical perspective, it's the opposite of that. Election is the foundation of evangelism. The fact that you and I have been called as his people shows that God is the one who saves. God is the one who is sovereign in the extension of the gospel and in the application of the gospel. And in his sovereignty, here's what he chooses to do. He chooses to use you to extend the gospel, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Just as he chose to use Adam and Eve in the garden. God didn't need them. He created everything with a word. And yet he says, here is my plan. Here is my mission. You as my people will carry out this work. And he does the same for us today. But with one glorious difference. With Adam and Eve, it was all conditional. They had to do it. They had to keep it. And when they failed, what happened? God said, I cast you as a profane thing from my holy mountain. Friend, if you are elect, you will never hear those words spoken of you. That's good news. That's the gospel. Because the promise that God gave to Abraham was not a conditional partnership. God made it explicit and clear in what he said and in how he instituted this covenant that God is the one who would fulfill all the terms of the covenant. God is the one who would raise up a nation to be his people. And he would sanctify them and he would forgive them. And even in all of the failures of Israel, remember how Isaiah speaks of Israel? The seed of Abraham, the nation that has come from him, even as they have failed and are in exile for their sins. What does Isaiah see? He sees that one day there will be a restoration of God's people. And it won't just be a back to normal. It won't just be getting back to Israel and getting the temple up and running again and all will be good. No, he looks ahead to a temple that is greater and more glorious than anything Solomon could ever have imagined. There's actually a major part of the book of Ezekiel, another exilic prophet, that focuses on this theme of temple. Well, when and where is this fulfilled, friends? It wasn't fulfilled in Ezra's day or in Nehemiah's day when they rebuilt the temple. Do you remember how people who had actually seen Solomon's temple responded to that temple? They saw it and wept. It seemed like a copy, an imitation of what they had known of the glory and grandeur of that first temple. No, as Isaiah and Ezekiel look forward, they look to see a day when there is a great and glorious spiritual temple, which won't just serve Israel, but will serve the nations. That's Isaiah's vision, that God's people would be a conduit of grace for all people, for all nations. And this, of course, is secured for us by Christ, the one who came to be the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, the perfect king, and who, as Peter says, in his living and death and resurrection again, is laid as the cornerstone. The cornerstone of this foundation of this new temple. The one who organizes and constitutes and brings into being this new people of God, just as he did in Exodus 19 at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now here at the foot of Mount Calvary, God calls together you and I, Jews and Gentiles, black and white, male and female, every category you can imagine to be the chosen race, the royal priesthood, the holy nation. Here's the message of the gospel that we proclaim to ourselves and to the world. Once we were not a people. Now we are God's people. You were part of God's people, and therefore you were part of God's plan. part of God's mission to proclaim the excellencies of God to the world. That is what it means to be elect. Election, friends, is not in opposition to evangelism. It should lead to evangelism. Now, what about verse 11 and 12? We'll move much more briefly here. Because in many ways, what Peter is doing is just applying what he's already pressed in on us. He speaks of us in tender tones as God's children. Beloved, he says. Beloved, not just of Peter, but of Peter's God, of Jesus Christ. Because he's just told them that they are these great and glorious creatures, that they're part of this great and glorious kingdom, and yet he's going to speak to them, and you're going to see many of them are anything but great or glorious. The people who are reading this letter don't hold the levers of power. They don't have the money. They don't have the education. They don't have the esteem. They're slaves. They're oppressed. They're persecuted. They're overlooked. But they're beloved. And Peter says that's what matters here. All that I have said is true of you. You are God's beloved. And the life you live now, you walk as sojourners, as exiles. It's temporary. It's passing. And you yourselves are just passing through. But as we pass through this world, how are we to live? And how is our living in exile supposed to somehow extend and accomplish this grand, glorious mission of God? If God's purpose is really to see all of creation filled with His presence and all of creation turned back to Him in praise and honor and glory, then how is leaving a ragtag group of persecuted people walking through the world supposed to do that? Listen to what Peter says. He says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What is it about our life as exiles that causes people to respond to and receive the message that we proclaim? Peter says it is this combination of our righteousness, our purity on the one hand, and our suffering. Peter will talk later about suffering for righteousness' sake. This is what he has in view. Those times, those situations, those circumstances where we are being obedient, we're seeking to honor God, we're seeking to do what He's called us to do, and we receive in payment for that scorn and rebuke and mockery and hatred and persecution. Peter says it's actually the combination of those two things that extends the kingdom of God and gains glory for God as people see what you are doing and how you are living. Verses 11 and 12 are, in one sense, pressing home the same truth, but doing so from different starting places. Verse 11 is calling us to purity. Verse 12 is calling us to purity. But verse 11 is calling us, first and foremost, to personal purity. Whereas verse 12 has more in view public purity. And of course, friends, this is the order in which it must happen. You don't start on the outside and work your way into a pure heart. You start from the inside out. This is what we were talking about this morning as we looked at the seventh commandment. One of the ways that we most often compromise our witness in this world is when we, in our hearts, in our homes, in our churches, fail to obey the commandments which God has given us. When we live happily with hypocrisy, none of us will be perfect. But friends, we should all be repentant. And when the world sees a church that is not repentant, when the world sees a church that is happy to cover over abuse or ignore perversion and sin, then our message is compromised in their sight. That's not to say that God doesn't work in spite of our weakness. If that were not true, none of us would be Christians here today. And yet Peter's drawing out a very real connection. That part of our work as of witness is the pursuit of purity. And that starts in our hearts. Notice, again, as he's speaking to these Christians, it's so striking that the enemy he sees before them is not Caesar, and it's not their masters, and it's not abusive husbands, although they have to face all of those people and problems. He says the real enemy is the passions of the flesh. Why? Because they wage war against your soul. Everything else threatens your security. It threatens your situation. It threatens your body, perhaps. But the passions of your flesh, the temptation to sin, the temptation to hypocrisy, the temptation to pride or to lust or to anger or to covetousness, these are the things that will devour your soul. And so Peter says, as you live as exiles, that's enemy number one. That's your priority. Guard your hearts. As you were called to work and to keep the garden in which God has placed you, that doesn't just look like extending it in the world in grand and glorious ways. It looks like pulling weeds in the bushes of your own heart. That's the work that we are called to here. And as we pursue that private purity, as the Spirit of God who dwells in us as God's temple purifies us to be that perfect temple, we are then able to do what he calls us to in verse 12, to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Now notice the progression of Peter's thought. He's giving us, in one sense, a recipe for church growth. People have spent a lot of time searching for this recipe for church growth, and they've written books and had conferences and seminars, and we often think of it as a simple equation. If we do the right thing, we'll get the right results. If we can just show people that we're kind and loving, we go paint a school or open a soup kitchen or, you know, help our neighbors shovel their driveway, then they'll see our good deeds and they'll come to Christ. Everything will be wonderful. But in Peter's recipe for church growth, there's another important ingredient. Yes, perform good deeds. Preach the gospel. Live the gospel, not only declaring the message, but displaying the message. But the ingredient that comes with that, that makes it meaningful, that makes it grab people, is this. What's striking is when a good man is persecuted for being good. It's suffering with faithfulness that so often produces glory for God. It's when the whole world speaks in sneering tones of evangelicals and fundamentalists. And yet people look at you and say, I know he's an evangelical. I know she's kind of a fundamentalist. We don't agree on everything. But I've never met someone more loving. I've never met someone more thoughtful. I've never met someone so otherworldly, in a sense. And it's when there's that cognitive dissonance that people sit up and take notice of the glories and excellencies of God which we're trying to proclaim to them. Friends, if this is true, then how should we emotionally and mentally be thinking about the suffering that we might be experiencing in the future as God's people? America has experienced an unusual situation in God's providence, where for much of our history, being an evangelical Protestant has not brought tremendous cultural pushback. Sometimes it has, of course. There's always cost to following God. But compared to what many of our brothers and sisters around the world have experienced and do experience now, we have lived largely comfortable lives, culturally speaking. It looks like that it's about to change. And for parents especially, you may look at your kids and be fearful. I understand that. I have my own kids, and it's tempting to be given into fear. But if what Peter is saying is true, we should look ahead and be hopeful. Because we say these are the exact conditions in which God works to grow his kingdom and to get glory for his name. As you do what is honorable, and they speak against you as evildoers, and yet they see your good deeds, then they may give glory to God on the day of visitation. So as we come to a close tonight, we've seen that we are part of the people of God, as his chosen ones, as his elect ones. And as part of the people of God, we're part of his plan. were part of his mission, the mission which was given all the way back in the garden and which has been fulfilled in Christ and will be fulfilled fully and finally in the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. And that mission is to see all of creation turn back to the Creator, to see a people from every tribe and tongue and nation and people and family on the earth to give praise to God again. That's what you and I are called to do and to pursue and to pray for. And our election leads to that evangelism. And our exile leads to that evangelism. In fact, it's by being elect chosen people who live as if you live in another world, in this world, that causes the message we proclaim to be heard and to be received. And so the question for us as we close is God's mission your mission? Is it our mission as a church? If people were to look at us, at how we spend our time, at what gets us excited or angry or invested, at where we budget our money and our resources and our energies, would they see that our mission is the mission of God? To see the gospel proclaimed, to see the church grow and expand. Because that is where God is bringing all of creation. And He calls us to be part of that work. I want to close just by turning to the end of the story. Revelation 21. Where we see, finally and fully, this picture of the New Jerusalem. This picture of what, in one sense, has already happened with the life and death of Christ. This has all been secured. This is all promised for us. And yet it will be fulfilled fully and finally one day when God has done His work through His people in this world. Revelation 21, verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street to the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Friends, as we walk through 1 Peter and we see what it means to be God's elect people and God's exiled people and God's enduring people, keep that picture in your mind. This is what God is bringing us towards. This is what our exile is awaiting, and this is why we have been made elect. So that through us, the kingdom of God might grow and He might get all the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this word, this wonderful picture which You give us through all of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, of Your purpose and Your work in this world. And Lord, we are amazed to see that You not only call us to be receivers of the gospel, but to be receptacles of the gospel, to be those who communicate and convey the gospel to a world around us, that You have not only saved us from the consequences of our sins, but You have saved us to be part of Your chosen race, to live as royal priests, to be living stones on the living cornerstone, part of this new temple household of God, which will one day fill all of creation. Lord, we long for that new creation, and we long for you to build that new creation through the humble work which takes place in this church. Lord, may it be so in our midst, and give us the strength and the boldness and the courage and the joy to do this work with gladness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.